We have been barnstorming through the Proverbs for several weeks now. And you understand that the Proverbs are at base a catalog of godly wisdom. They are a repository of sage advice from those who are godly, and it's far in excess of what any one person could glean even in a single lifetime. They teach us, they guide us in how to speak, in how to spend, and how to learn, and how to live, and in how to love. And for that reason, we consider them a treasure. Bruce Waltke has written a magisterial commentary on the Proverbs, and he summarizes the Proverbs into one thing only. He believes the Proverbs to be a description of how this universe works. And therefore, it is full of instruction on how we are to live in conformity with this world if we should reap its benefits. Today, we're going to look at a text that gives a little bit more insight into how this world works and how you're to function in it. The imagery of it is rather vivid. The message you'll find in it is both stark and straightforward, but it's a bit ironic because I'm going to bet that most of you in this room, the first time you hear this proverb, will think to yourself, this has nothing to do with you. That this is somebody else's problem, not yours. I want to suggest to you at the outset that it perhaps has more to say to our condition than we would like to admit. It teaches an ethic. And so what I want to do is three things. I want to unpack the ethic that this proverb is teaching. I want to flesh out its implications for a modern life. And then I want to talk about what hope do we have in ever fulfilling what it asks of us, for its stakes are high. So would you join me in a reading from God's word from Proverbs chapter 24, starting in verse 30, would you stand for a reading? Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked, received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As you can see, this is one of those proverbs that's told in a narrative style. It's got a story to it, a brief story that leads us to a point. It is compact and succinct, like most of the Proverbs are, and like any good novel or film, its storyline and its imagery will accentuate the wisdom it's offering us. In keeping with the context of the Proverbs, which is something like an intimate discussion between a parent and a child, it starts out that story in the first person, sharing you with what I have learned, so to speak. And then it concludes with an address to you, the listener, that you might derive from its message. Listen to where he starts in verse 30, how this story begins. I passed by the field of the sluggard, the vineyard of a man lacking sense. Two things I want you to note there. He's walking by a field, which he specifies as a vineyard, which to us is rather unremarkable. Not many of us are farmers, and nobody of us in this room probably knows what it means to be dependent on the land like those in Israel would have been at that time. You and I can pop down to Tom Thumb or Whole Foods, which in my family we call Whole Paycheck. Get whatever you want, fry it up in a pan, have a good night. I'm driving by the cornfields in the panhandle of Texas on the way back from Colorado last week. And apart from just the symmetry of the rows, I'm pretty much unimpressed with what I'm seeing. The panhandle might be where I got my corn on the cob from a couple nights ago, but if a drought hits the panhandle, Tom Thumb is just going to find some other supplier to get me corn on the cob for my table the next week. So in that moment, I'm pretty unimpressed with what I see. The significance of the land to me is negligible in that moment. That nonchalant attitude towards the land would be foreign to an Israelite. You might even say sacrilegious. Because you know enough about the Old Testament to know that The land on which any given vineyard might have been planted, the land meant your survival. A famine breaks out where you are, you either move or you die. That's one reason why the scripture takes such pains to mention all the times when Israel goes through a famine. Famines were devastating to families and tribes because it threatened their survival. It threatened their survival, and if it did so, then land also represented stability to those people. It was a refuge, a home base, a place for cultivation, both of food and of family. It's that same significance of the land that in some ways largely fuels the turmoil in the Middle East right now. People are fighting and dying over land in part because of what it supplies to those who have it. So land was survival, it was stability, but it was one other thing in the mind of an Israelite. It was a gift. You can't read the Old Testament without noticing how land to the Israelites was a gift from the God who was in covenant with them. Even before they hit the land, Moses admonishes them how they are to think of the land before they get there. In Deuteronomy 6, you hear these words. The Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. This land, where the field was, where the vineyard could be planted, was at base a gift. You might tend it, you might reap from it, but you couldn't take any credit for having it. And so that's the larger setting of this proverb that you have to take into account. And it's that setting that amplifies the significance of the other thing we find in this verse. Storyteller tells us it's the field of a sluggard. Love that word. Nobody ever uses it. In fact, you don't even hear it outside the word of the proverb, outside of the book of Proverbs. We might substitute the word slouch for it. That might translate better for us. The Proverbs spends a lot of time giving us a profile of a sluggard. Let me give you a little profile. The sluggard is one who is always delaying things. He's slow to do what needs to be done. In chapter 6, you hear the Proverbs say, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" Sluggard's also someone whose preference for delay makes him a frustration to everybody around him. In chapter 10, you'll hear, "Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him." Sluggard's somebody who's too obtuse to do the simple common sense thing, and in the end, he compromises himself. That's why in chapter 20, you hear him say, "The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing." But for all his inertia, the sluggard is no pushover. He is firm in his conviction not to act. And that's why you hear in chapter 26, the Proverbs say, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can sensibly answer." That's the profile of a sluggard. In our text, you're going to see into the heart of the sluggard by what you see in his vineyard. Listen again in verse 31. "Behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down." In a word, this vineyard is a mess. But the storyteller knows it's a sluggard's vineyard because of what he and we know about vineyards. Namely, vineyards don't deteriorate overnight. Thorns and nettles may grow quickly, but they never overtake something in short order. This wall that the owner would have built, it would have been a pile of stones around the perimeter of the vineyard, not using mortar, but nothing could demolish that stone wall so quickly. A stone might have fallen here or there from time to time, but it would have taken prolonged neglect of its condition for there to be a breach in the wall such that it was vulnerable to every beast and scavenger alike. That's why the storyteller knows it's a sluggard's vineyard. All it would have taken to hold back the thorn and nettle infestation was a little daily maintenance of pruning. All he would have had to do to keep the wall from being breached was just regularly replace a couple stones here and there from time to time. This the owner did not do, and that confirms his sluggardliness. And so our storyteller pauses to consider the scene. The scene already says a lot about its owner. He apparently went to the trouble of planting it, but then didn't see fit to tend it. And the longer the storyteller ponders the scene, the more he derives a serviceable truth from it. A truth that identifies both the nature of the owner and of the consequences of his inaction. Listen in verses 33 and 34 at the end of the proverb. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This field owner preferred rest to work, stealing away a little amusement and recreation here, a little disengagement and distraction there, anything but applying himself to his responsibility. Gradually, slowly, maybe even a bit imperceptibly, he drifts. He drifts from attending to what he needed to attend to. He plants the field to provide, and then in a flash, ruin, loss, poverty. Thorns choked the growth. The breach in the wall made us feel vulnerable. And before he knows it, he's got nothing. That's the story of the proverb. And the axiom that he develops from that, you might split out into two ideas, briefly. One, neglect rarely feels like neglect to the one who's neglecting. This owner nickeled and dimed away his time and attention. It never felt like a sizable investment of energy away from the care of his field. It was just a little this and it was just a little that. There was no concerted effort to neglect. It just happened. But the imperceptible nature of neglect notwithstanding, the second element of this axiom is this. Consequences of neglect are ruinous. Not only to that which was in your care, but to you yourself. His neglect leaves him with nothing to live on. His refusal to work, to take responsibility for himself, has actually now created more work for himself. His outlook is ultimately counterproductive, because rather than save him time and trouble, it's costing him more now. And that's why you boil it down to this. No neglect goes unrequited. That's the sobering, perhaps even depressing message of this text. Now, there may be many of you at this moment that are thinking, interesting, poignant idea, doesn't apply to me. I'm on the job. I take care of business. The mortgage is paid for. I am in control and aware of my cholesterol level, my debt ratio, and my carbon footprint. I am no slouch. This doesn't apply. To you and to myself, I would say this. You don't have to be a slouch to be a sluggard. And I mean that in two senses. To be a sluggard, you just have to make central things peripheral and peripheral things central. To make important things unimportant and unimportant things important. The sluggard is just somebody who makes disengagement his priority rather than engagement. Sleep wins out over survival, and so he makes peripheral things central. Friends, that's yours and my lifelong challenge. We may not be struggling whether or not sleep or survival is more important, but we have to learn how not to make too much of unimportant things. We inevitably end up neglecting something because we get wrapped around a pole over unimportant things like who's watching or how much do I have or who's noticing or am I okay? In that sense, we know what sluggardliness is all about because we've neglected something that we might focus on what is unimportant. But there's another reason why you don't have to be a slouch to be a sluggard. To be a sluggard, you just have to forget that everything you have is a gift. The land upon which this owner planted his vineyard, it was a gift. We've established that. But the capacity to plant and to harvest is something he couldn't control. He's at the mercy of that which he plants and the fruit that it might produce. He is the beneficiary of that work on his behalf, and therefore all of it is a gift. And that to neglect it is to forget its nature. Now let's bring that home. Would any of us deny that yours and my fatal flaw is to take what we have for granted? To become so discontented so quickly with what we have, to allow a hollow feeling in us to drive us towards the obtaining of other stuff, other things, thinking it will make us happy, only to find that it doesn't, and then we're back where we started. We succumb to those moves because we don't see that all we have is a gift. And so in that sense, we know what it means to be a sluggard. Therefore, the implications of a text about neglect go broader and deeper than just your physical or financial condition. Let me throw it out there for you in a few domains that you're responsible for, things in which you are cultivating presently. In a few weeks, Dan Allender is coming to town, and he's going to talk about marriage. And he's written a lot. One of the books out there on the book table I was paging through, and I found a section of one chapter that said, talked about the three violations of marriage. You can probably guess the first two, divorce and abuse. Do those, you're violating the integrity, the spirit, the sacredness of what marriage is. But there's a third that you and I don't typically think of, and it's the violation, as he puts it, the violation of indifference. The violation of indifference is that you and I, when we have a marriage of that nature, we start to take matters of significance and we kind of push them to the side. We never really talk about them. The issues that create tension, we never address them, and therefore we never resolve them. And therefore what becomes central in a marriage is the avoidance of conflict, and what becomes peripheral is a response to it. It's those marriages that try to maintain a kind of intimacy by stepping around conflict or tension instead of seeing that the path towards a deeper intimacy is through that tension. And when that happens, the thorns and nettles of unresolved tension begin to infest in a marriage, but it's not because you're a couch potato that it happens. You might be the busiest people in the city, but you allow those peripheral things that keep you busy. You allow those things to become central, while the central things become peripheral. Brothers and sisters, that's a sluggardly marriage. And there's a cost to it. There's a cost to nickeling and diming yourself to death with things that don't matter. For one thing, unresolved tension festers. You've heard me quote Malcolm Gladwell before in his book Blink, where he shadows a marriage counselor by the name of John Gottman, who has cultivated an acute knack of being able to smell death in a marriage relationship just by listening to a brief conversation between spouses. He listens for one thing, and if that one thing is present in their conversation, he smells death. If he hears contempt in the conversation, where one doesn't just disagree with the other, but actually thinks the other inferior to themselves, that, he says, is the kiss of death for a relationship. But how does contempt ever emerge in a marriage? Through repeated, unaddressed tension. The nettles and the thorns grow, and the neglect of indifference costs you. When's the last time you took a moment to talk about the quality of your relationship? When have you devoted an hour to discussing, shall we say, a theme of tension in your relationship? If the way to stave off ruin is by a little regular attention, then how would it be if you applied a little attention this week to your marriage? The thorns and nettles are going to grow whether you want to or not. but with a little diligence, you push back. That ethic also applies to the spiritual vitality of our children. Christian Smith is a sociologist at Notre Dame. He's written a couple books about the spiritual lives of teenagers and young adults. And after having conversations with thousands of them, he's discovered that most students, upon leaving home, discard any devotion to the faith of their childhood. But of those that stay on a trajectory of their own spiritual formation, the most common feature of their lives is the involvement of their parents and a few other well-placed adults in relationship with those parents who took responsibility for their children's spiritual formation. Which sounds really nebulous and esoteric, but it isn't. It's just about teaching them the tenets of the faith. It's about walking awkwardly through what it means to read the Bible or how and why you pray or about how our priorities are shaped by what we find in the text. It just meant creating a space and a context for your kids to come and ask you tough questions and voice their real doubts about what they were considering in the faith. That's what it meant to be an involved parent, otherwise known as a covenant family in our neck of the woods. They saw the programs of a church as useful and helpful to their end, but they didn't outsource their children to those ends. They didn't see them as substitutes for their work. They just saw it as supplements. You can derive your own inference or application from that, but I think what we can infer are two things from his analysis. To back off from your kids' spiritual formation is, in a sense, to sit back and watch the thorns and nettles grow, and to watch the stone wall be demolished. By the grace of God, he calls young people to himself in spite of their parents. But if you knew that the Lord uses our own feeble, stumbling diligence in such matters to accomplish his goodness for our children, why wouldn't you want to be part of that process? We stumble through it. We awkwardly stumble through it, but we prayerfully do so. And somehow, by the grace of God, he works. Let's be clear. You don't have to be married or have children for this proverb to have effect or have an impact upon your life. You just have to live in a technologically inundated culture like you and me. There's a book that's come out recently called Hamlet's Blackberry. He is adding to the chorus of people who are identifying how technology is changing us on the inside. He's not arguing for a technology-free life. He's not a Luddite. He's not moving to Pennsylvania to become part of Amish country. He's just saying that there is so much access to so much information through all our communication devices that therein lies the temptation to become addicted to information and to therefore leave no space in your mind or your schedule for just thinking and reflection. And he says, if we're in that situation, we're impoverished. Apply that in the context of your own spiritual formation. Do you have time for silence and reflection upon his word? I'm not just talking about reading your Bible so you can check off the box on your reading plan to say, done. I'm talking about reflection on what you read, meditation upon it so that by the power of God's Spirit, you're actually being inwardly nourished by what you take in. That's the purpose of reading and praying. Not to impress somebody with your consistency. But I'm the first to admit, confess really, that if anything from the Drudge Report to the Huffington Post is what consumes most of your free moments of attention, is there any reason or is there any question about why the fruit of the Spirit might not be more present in your soul? In all of these domains, in marriage, in family, in your own spiritual formation, you never just suddenly shift into drift mode. Into negligence mode. You drift into it. A little this, a little that, a little folding of your hands to do some other alluring thing or somewhat important thing, and then you're impoverished. The drift toward negligence, therefore, in this broader sense, is so much a part of us. We know it. And the question remains then this: What's our hope? What hope do we have of avoiding the kinds of negligence to which you and I are so prone? You can read this text every day for the rest of your life, but the fear of loss can't be and won't be what mainly motivates diligence. So what can? To answer that, I want you to consider the thorns in this passage one more time. The first time you and I hear anything that resembles thorns in the scripture is in Genesis 3. When, as the result of the curse of God, he allows things to emerge that push against our labors and our fruitfulness. And why do those things emerge? Why does he enact that curse? Because of the first and most fundamental transgression against him, the belief that we could live independently of him, that we think ourselves capable of living well outside of his will. That's the condition we're born into and we push against. The sluggard and all his interest in doing everything peripheral is born of that twisted belief that he knows better. And so there's a distant echo, maybe just a hint, of the fall of humanity in the field of the sluggard. But there's another hint also. The thorns that were a fruit of the curse and became that which choked the fruitfulness of this vineyard, those thorns ultimately become the crown of a king. And in wearing that crown for our sin, Jesus forgives our sin, including the sin of neglect. The Father submits his own Son to neglect, which is really our neglect, and he allows him to be impoverished so that we would become rich in the grace of God. And so, yes, there's an echo of the fall of humanity in the field of the sluggard, but there's also an echo of the cross. And so what I'm trying to say is that our hope of not being overrun by thorns, so to speak, our hope of that is by fixing our eyes on the one who suffered the thorns to push back against the curse of the thorns. See, we said a couple minutes ago that you don't have to be a slouch to be a sluggard. You just have to make central things peripheral. But to look at Jesus is to see what's central. He establishes what's central. He died that he might reconcile men to God. He lived that righteousness might come to the earth as it is in heaven. And therefore, the more that you see what's central to him and the more he works what's central into your heart by his Spirit, the less likely you are to neglect what he's given you. The less likely you are to neglect what's important. But the other thing that can make you a sluggard? You just have to see that everything isn't a gift. You have to forget that apart from Christ, I have nothing. Or that in him, every triumph is just a taste of what's to come, and that every trial is a means by which he makes me more like himself. But the more clearly you see his gifts to you, the less likely you are to neglect them. And so, if anything, this text calls for application by way of prayer, first and foremost. This week, this afternoon, what I and you need to pray is this: Father, what might I be neglecting that is central to your concern but which is a gift to me? And then we have to ask him for his help. We have to ask him that he might help us to see Jesus so well that we might not neglect what we've been given. That's our task. Let me close with one other idea. This proverb, this story, was meant to preempt us from negligence, from sluggardliness. It's meant to stop it before it starts. But I know full well that in this room there may be some of us who've already got a dead garden on our hands. The negligence is too far gone, and I don't know if there's ever going any back. What to do for those who have so neglected some things that they're not sure if there's any grace in that moment? At the end of Schindler's List, Oskar Schindler, as he is preparing to flee the compound where Jews are about to be liberated by the Soviet army, he has a poignant moment where he falls to his knees in tears in despair. He looks at his ring, at his suit coat, at his shoes, at the car that he's about to flee in, and he recognizes how much all of that was worth and how all the money that he invested in those things could have been used to harbor more Jews to safety. And he is scandalized by the way in which he has impoverished himself, so to speak, by the way he sort of enriched himself on other things that didn't matter. And he falls to his knees in a tearful despair. And the Jews that are there surrounding him and preparing to say goodbye to him, what do? They don't chastise him for his callousness, even though he's recognizing it. They know that he's impoverished himself at some level by the way in which he's enriched himself through things that don't matter. But instead of chastising him, they encircle him and they embrace him. And in that moment, he knows that he is loved, because they remind him of what he has done for them already. Brothers and sisters, if you look upon your garden, whatever it might be, and you find that it has been neglected, and you wonder if there's any grace for you, I would say to you that you must come to the one who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In that moment, at the end of the film, Oscar Schindler entered a moment where he was poor in spirit. We recognized his own frailty and his own failure to commit to that which was important, and therefore invested in things that were negligible. When you and I come to Jesus and recognize that we have nothing really of substance in our hands and that we have neglected or failed him in some way, he is the one to enfold us in his embrace. But not because of anything that we've done, but entirely because of what he's done for us. That's the gospel. And when we come to him in that way, we find the strength to be risen to our feet out of our despair, and we find the strength to move towards those whom we've neglected and from whom we must ask forgiveness. This proverb could not be more relevant to our condition. And so I say to you, in whatever the Lord may have blessed you with that you might have found yourself having to have neglected, would you come to the one who suffered neglect for your sake and then pick up your trowel again, so to speak, and begin cultivating that which he's given you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.